to anyway. All right, you got Matthew 9? All right. Let's look at Matthew. Matthew's point for his book is he says, I'm a Jew. You're a Jew, because his book is written for the Jews. And he says, I want to prove to you that, number one, that Jesus was born through royalty. And that's why in chapter 1 he begins the begats. Takes them from Abraham all the way down through David. Number 2 is he wants to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. He quotes many, many times from the Old Testament. He uses one of the words he uses most of the time is Son of Man, which is direct quotations from the Old Testament. He has Jesus hearing God say, this is my beloved Son, which is from Psalms, the second chapter. He hears him saying, who I am well pleased, that's from Isaiah, the 42nd chapter. So he uses Old Testament quotes throughout his book to prove that this is the Messiah. Now, we're going to look at two incidents in Matthew and see what we can get from. So let's start with chapter 9, verse 1. Very nice, loud, and slow.
And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some of the people brought to him a paralytic lying.
Okay, let's stop there. Jesus is coming to Capernaum. He has taken Capernaum, and the early part of his ministry is kind of, quote, his headquarters or his hometown. And this story picks up with some friends bringing a paralyzed man to Jesus. One of the things that we get wrong in our evangelism, whether it's personal, whether it's church, whether it's denomination, whatever, is that we feel compelled to prove to other people certain points that we have that are correct. This story picks up with one of the great principles of evangelism. Here's a paralytic man. We don't know how long he had been paralyzed. His friends pick him up and bring him to Jesus. Such a short sentence. But what do you get, if anything, out of that short sentence? They picked him up and they brought him to Jesus. What can we glean from that?
They must have believed that Jesus had something to offer.
Absolutely. Had something to offer. What else do we glean from that?
They loved their friend.
Pardon?
They loved their friend.
Okay. All right. What else do we glean from that? Okay, let's use Robbie. I like Robbie. Supported Robbie, right? You were a missionary. Okay? Now, how long were you a missionary before you got around to telling people that they were keeping the wrong day as the Sabbath?
I never told anyone that.
And how long were you in the mission field?
Almost 4 years.
4 years. I'm angry. Good morning.
Sorry.
I'm not trying. I'm angry.
I'm taking care of 3 grandchildren this weekend. Okay.
Hey, I.
He's kicking over chairs. So he might
I took care of Sue. I know what you mean.
On the front row.
Yeah, that's good. Hey, I got my mandolin. If she banishes me, I'll learn to play the mandolin. So, 4 years, and he never told anybody that they were keeping the wrong day. And yet he thinks he was a missionary. Why didn't you?
Many reasons, but one reason, they weren't keeping a day.
Okay.
And the other reason is that what good is that if they don't know God in the first place?
That's it. The friends of the paralyzed person could have sat there day after day after day and tried to rationalize with him what his problem was and how to get it corrected. If you'll only do this, if you'll only do this. This man spent 4 years witnessing for God every day because the friends with the paralyzed man realized the greatest emphasis on evangelism should be bring them to Jesus Christ. And oh, how we miss that. That's one of the reasons, quite frankly, that is excited Rob and I about our ministry was simply we can preach our sermons anywhere, any place, any church, any denomination, don't care who. If it's a rescue mission or it's the Catholic Church or a Baptist church, why? Because we preach to us the only message that is important, you got to know God. And the rest of it, good morning, give him a hand. How are you doing?
Good.
Stand up here. And here I thought I looked sharp today. Man, you got me beat. Morning, sir.
Morning, too.
Are you taking good care of your friend?
He's okay.
Is he taking good care of you?
No, he's taking
good care of you. That's good. You see, we get mixed up in trying to correct people's lives. You cannot convince a person that they need Jesus Christ. Can't be done. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes?
In the version that I have here, the King James Version, it says that Jesus responded because of their faith, not the man with palsy, that his friend's faith,
yeah.
That they believed so strongly that, and their faith that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus could help this person.
Yes.
Be interesting to know the conversation they had with the man with palsy before they left to take him to Jesus.
Okay.
What was his faith?
Okay. We're going to kind of come to that in a second. You see, our job is to bring and introduce people to Jesus. Not correct their lifestyle, not to prove where they're wrong, not to change what they're doing. None of that without God means a thing. Ask the Pharisees, who understood it all and crucified the Creator of the universe. So the first thing we learn from this story is, as representatives of God, as Christians, our job is not to leave people until we bring and introduce them to God. Now, I know what Robbie did in the mission fields. He worked with music, correct? Worked with education, correct? The essentials, all of it geared to lead to a person to Christ. That's the way Jesus worked. It says that he stood among the people, he worked among the people till he won their confidence. And then he said to them, follow me. We do not in our evangelistic are witnessing, a lot of us, and I'm certainly from the past know exactly what I'm talking about, we never win people's confidence. We become combative. We have a person that is generally in our class that always says, well, I have a relative, but every time we talk about the Sabbath, they get mad. And he asked me, he says, what should I do? very seriously. What should I do? I said, quit talking about the Sabbath. Why do we choose to pick the points of argument? Got an email from a very sincere person. I mean, it was a book on how we got to watch out what the Pope's doing. And the Pope's doing this, and Bernie Sanders is talking, you know, that. So we're supposed to focus on the Pope. The Pope is not our enemy. We are our own enemy. The battle's within our hearts. So the first lesson we learn from this story is the friends of this man did what all of us should do when somebody's in trouble. Pick them up. Bring them to Christ. Evangelism is that simple.
And when Jesus saw their faith, he said...
Okay, now this is what Gerald's talking about. Is the paralytic man on board with this? We got a good insight. At this point, we don't know. Who had the faith?
The friends.
The friends. When you run across people who are in trouble and hurting, who should have the faith that God is going to help them, deliver them, or take care of their problems? It's us. And we can't take a hammer and take our faith and bam, bam, bam it into them. Doesn't work. Well, if you just believed in God a little stronger, their faith.
He said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.
Okay. Why this passage? Be of good cheer, my son. You can't move a limb. You're paralyzed. It's hopeless. But I forgive you of your sins. Why this passage? And why did Jesus start out this way? Absolutely.
Sickness or paralyzed, or if you're poor, you did something.
That's exactly correct. This was the good religious people of the day's thinking. There's many who think the first book of the Bible was actually Job. And if it is, then it certainly sets the stage for the entire 66 books, because Job starts out with the devil, the adversary, walking around saying, hey guys, do you see who's winning this battle? Looky here, I got all of these sinners, this world following me. And God says, have you considered my good friend Job? Now, in the names of God, the prominent name in the book of Job is El Shaddai. El Shaddai is 48 times in the Bible. 31 of them are in Job. And El Shaddai means, God says, I am the many-breasted one. In other words, I have nourishment spiritually and physically to take care of every one of my people in the entire universe. I have that many breasts. Now Job finally gets down to where he loses everybody in his family but what? And what was her confidence building statement to Job? Yeah, that's why Satan didn't take her. Well, seriously. Sue's got mad at me, but she's never come in and said, well, just curse God and die. that I know of.
It's not out loud.
Yeah. Maybe inside, you know, see? So, here comes Job's friends. Unlike the friends of the paralyzed guy. And they say, Job, yeah, you believe in El Shaddai, the many-breasted one, the one that says, I have everything to take care of you, don't you? Yeah. Well, then why are you like you are? And then, of course, the great help. Whatever you've done, ask for forgiveness. Because, man, it is bad what you have done. Look at you. No farm, no animals, no children. Boils all over you. You're near death. Your wife is telling you to die. Even Job was saying, why am I born? Why didn't I die in my mother's womb? So whatever you've done, Job, man, get down on your knees and pray and pray. And El Shaddai, the many-breasted one who is so mad at you, will come and take care of you. That was the temptation. The temptation in the wilderness, the first one, why don't you turn these stones into bread? We like to say that's appetite. That's part of it. The biggest one was Satan is saying to Jesus, if you're the Messiah, how can the Messiah allow you to be in the condition that you're in? Look at you. You're hungry, you're distressed, you're tired, there's wild beasts, you got nothing going for you. If you truly are the Son of God, then at least get nourishment. That was the temptation. How can you be in this situation and God be your Father? And if we're not careful, in times of stress and problems, if we're not careful, we tend to come along and say, well, maybe if you'd have just prayed a little harder. Or maybe if you just had a little bit more faith. And so Jesus knowing this. Now, do we understand that most likely this paralytic saw God as his enemy? Yeah. See, if you're sick, you don't have anything, you've sinned against God. And most likely this paralytic, he saw God as his enemy. That's why we have to understand that the controversy is not against what day to keep, what meat to eat, what to do. Isn't against the Pope versus the Adventist Church. The controversy is against the adversary and God. It's always been and always will be till the end of time. The good news is, you ever watched a TV show where you know at the end the good guy's going to win because it's a series, you know, but right in the middle of the plot it just looks like it's not, you know, and you kind of get a little nervous that, oh man, is this going to turn out, you know, even though you know the thing about the controversy that we're in, we know the end. But we forget that. And so here's a paralytic man who thought that even God was his enemy, or he would have not been in this situation. And he comes along, and what does Jesus say to him again?
Take heart, my son.
Take heart! Have hope! Let me tell you, if there is no hope, then you have nothing but despair. And immediately Jesus says, take hope. Thy sins are forgiven. That's the way Jesus works. He gives us hope immediately. Might not be the answer we're looking for, but He gives us hope immediately. Be of good cheer, my son. Show you hope. I'm aware your sins are forgiven you. You see, to the Jew, that was the first step in being reconciled back to God. But they came from a legalistic system. If we're not careful, we present the same legalistic system. I saw on Facebook somebody that I kind of follow, generally crap, said, paraphrasing, if we hold on to sin, God cannot hear our prayers. And I'm throwing up. Well, how do we get out of sin? If we hold on to sin, God cannot hear our prayers. We'll go through the Old Testament where He says, I cry, I weep, my heart's broken. Certainly He hears our prayers. He just can't do anything unless we allow Him to work. But to say He doesn't even hear us. Do you see how subtle that picture we make? That's the same philosophy the man had. Well, God is my enemy. The proof is I'm paralyzed. Jesus comes along and says, my son, there is hope. Your sins are forgiven you. First step. What's the second step?
And behold, the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts...
Okay, let's wait there. Now, do you see when you're a legalistic religious person, unless things are done correctly, there is no joy? They didn't even wait to see what would happen. They immediately said, wow! Because who is the only one that can forgive sins? And what did Jesus just say? So why did He say that? Why did Jesus say that? Knowing it was going to create a problem. One of the interesting studies, if you have time, is go through the four Gospels and mark all the passages that Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees. How He worked upon them patiently to see who He is. And the last thing that happened before the crucifixion was the raising of Lazarus, which was the ultimate to the Sadducees who did not even believe in a resurrection. He raised Lazarus and turned around and said to the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribe, as Lazarus walked around Jerusalem, can't you see who I am? And so here's Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees, instead of sitting back and looking, sitting back and saying, well, let's see what happens, they immediately say, blasphemer. Why? Because they were threatened. And that's why we cannot confront people in Christianity with our particular beliefs as confrontational. Because we only stiffen their resolve. But Jesus is making an appeal to the Pharisees and the scribes right here. Only God can forgive sins. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now they're saying, wow, only blaspheming. And then Jesus says, now, wait. And see this.
But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?
Okay. Now, what's the answer to that question? Which is the easiest to say? Which is the easiest to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Pardon? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because how can you prove that? But see, they didn't want to hear any of this. Again, this is Jesus' appeal to their hearts, because He's going to give them the proof in a second. Remember, the Pharisees believed very strongly, only God can forgive sins, and only God can heal. So what does Jesus do?
But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home.
Okay. So Jesus says, now I'm going to give you the Son of Man. See, here's Matthew. Again, quoting from the Old Testament. Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. So Jesus says to the Pharisees, look, you say only God can forgive sins. And only God can heal. Son, your sins are forgiven. Son, take up your bed and walk. And that's exactly what happened. Now, if you're an open-minded Pharisee who knew the Scriptures backwards and forwards, what conclusion would a normal person come to? If only God can forgive sins, and you can't be healed till your sins are forgiven, right? And if you're healed, your sins have to be forgiven. Everybody knew this man was paralyzed. And here, he gets up, picks up his bed, joyfully goes home. And Jesus says, what conclusion? What conclusion do you get? To some, it was mighty. To some, they saw. To others, it hardened their hearts. Especially the scribes and Pharisees. You see, when we are more concerned if we're right and you're wrong, my point is correct and yours is incorrect, no matter how God works, neither side recognizes it. Because we're more caught up in what we think is correct and what we know than the welfare of the other person. Here's a perfect example. Anytime truth is revealed to a person, it moves them in one direction or the other. The final proof is in Revelation when Jesus comes and reveals Himself to the entire world. The entire world recognizes Him. And what does it do for the wicked?
Nothing.
In fact, they just resolve to go kill Him. Anytime truth is shown, it moves you in one direction or the other. So here we have friends who brings a man, instead of giving him Bible studies, instead of going through his list of problems, instead of trying to cure his problems, they bring him to Jesus. As they say, in essence, Jesus, this is now your problem. And Jesus says, that's exactly what I want you to do. Your faith has moved me. Your sins are forgiven. I am not your enemy. I'm your friend. And by the way, get up and walk. Now, I want to go to a passage, and if you'll go to Matthew 8, 18. Never take anything for granted. 8 becomes before 9, right after 7. Okay, all right. I always like to be correct. 8:18.
Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head."
Okay, let's stop here. This is not the difficult part. The next two verses are the difficult part. Here again, Jesus is among the crowd. And a scribe comes up to him and says, "I want to follow you." Now, we don't know particularly the motivation of this man. Now, most people would say, "Yippee-yay." But Jesus says, what does he say? "I have nothing to offer you. Foxes have a home. I don't even have a place to lay my head." Why did he say that? There's two reasons. Why did he say that? Pardon?
Find out the motivation of the scribe.
Absolutely. That's number one. I'm not sure you know what you're signing up for. I have nothing. Now, what was the concept of the Jews for the Messiah? What did they think the Messiah was going to do? Overthrow the Romans and create what?
A kingdom.
So it's very simple. I want to be part of the revolution. I want to be part of the kingdom. Jesus is saying, "I don't know what you're thinking, but I want to tell you something. I don't even have a home. I don't even have a bed to sleep." That's number one reason. Check the motivation. Number two reason, remember I said one of the best studies you can have is to see how Jesus worked with the Pharisees through the Old New Testament? Well, the second best study you can have is to see how he worked with Judas. Because you know who's standing right there with Jesus when he says that? Is Judas. So he was saying to the scribe, "I'm not sure of your motivation." But he's saying to Judas to reinforce one more time. Judas is the only disciple Jesus did not call. Judas came to him. Says a lot about God because he allowed Judas to become one. First of all, it would have been a discouragement to the other disciples because they all liked Judas. Judas was a politician. They all liked him. If Jesus would have said no, it would have discouraged them. Number two, remember back to God can't hear your prayers if you're hanging on to sin. Jesus wants Judas right by him. Because study through the New Testament how he worked with Judas over and over and over and over. He wants him right there. If you're a sinner and you wonder about God, I want to tell you right now, God wants you right next to him today. He says, "If you go to hell, I'll be right there with you." And so Jesus is saying this strictly for Judas. Judas, I want you to hear this. "I don't even have a bed, a place to lay my head. I have nothing to offer you except life eternal." Now, read the next one. Here's the hard part.
Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead."
Now, excuse me, Mr. Hawk. That's who I work for. I can't come to work today because I got to bury my father. Well, we don't care. Wow, what kind of attitude is that?
Terrible.
Sir, I'll follow you as soon as I can bury my father. Let the dead bury the dead. That's kind of harsh. Certainly isn't loving wise. So how do we explain it? Well, I don't see any hands.
What is the most important thing? To follow Jesus or to take care of the worldly things? That's really what Jesus was saying at that point.
That is until it's your dad.
Well, but is God more important to you even than your dad?
Well, I agree with that wholeheartedly, unless that's my dad.
Maybe he wasn't telling the truth. Maybe his father wasn't dead yet. He was just sick.
Okay. Could be.
Maybe he wasn't even sick.
Yeah. You see, it's easy. It's easy when it's somebody else's dad. But it's certainly not easy if it's my dad. So there's got to be an answer. So, let me throw some answers out. How much time is this? Oh, okay, I got 8 minutes, so we'll throw some answers out. Don't care who dies, put God first. The man didn't mean what he's saying. Jesus didn't care. Well, let me give you the correct answer. It's none of those. What the man was saying, and this is why context and understanding of the Jewish mind makes all the difference in the world. A Jewish boy's obligation was to stay in touch with his family until his father died and he buried him. Then his obligation to the family was per se over. Because remember, what did women count? Very little. So most good Jewish boys hung around the area so that they could take care of their daddy. And when he passed away, he would bury him. Then he was free to go about whatever he wanted to do. This was the Jewish custom. Now remember, lifespan in the New Testament wasn't all that long. So what this man was saying in context, that makes sense, because I don't believe Jesus would ever say, "Ernie, I want you over here in..." Is Mesopotamia a country today? Well, God, I hope he sends me there since it doesn't exist. "I want you to go to Waxahachie today instead of going to your dad's funeral." God's not going to say that. So what he's saying, the boy is saying, is, as soon as I get everything done in my life that I'm obligated to, and my daddy dies, and I bury him, then I'm going to come and follow you. How often does that happen when our grandchildren and our children and our great-grandchildren say, "As soon as Grandpa, I get this part of my life done, then I'm going to come over here and do this"? How often does that happen? Now is the time of salvation. And so here we have this man saying to Jesus, "As soon as my obligations to my family are complete, which might be tomorrow, or it might be 2 years, or it might be 10 years, when my daddy dies and I bury him, then I'm going to come and follow you. And Jesus cannot and will not allow us to put off salvation. Who was one of the rulers said to Paul? Felix? Was it Felix? You know, as soon as it gets convenient, I'll become a Christian. If it isn't Felix, it ought to be. See? You can't say, as soon as I get this project done, then I'm going to follow you, God. And so Jesus is saying to this young man, I understand. But I left heaven for you. And you leave your home for me. Because somebody will take care of your dad. But today is the day of salvation. So here again, we must always look in context, because I agree, come across that seems very callous until your dad dies. Now, you see Jesus is saying what he's saying to us today. Today is the day of salvation. Today, follow me. Matthew has his books full of miracles, because only God can forgive sins. Only God can heal and raise from the dead. And Matthew says to the Jews, you're the ones that say that. Look at this man. He does them both continually. Look in your life today. Because Jesus is saying to you continually, you are my child. Dear Father in heaven, we're so honored that you consider us your child, your children. We're so grateful that Jesus came to this earth to show what you're like. Help each one of us to know you better. Help each one of us in turn to share that love that you have for us with others as we come into witnessing situations. Bless this class. Be with our special requests. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.